The reading for today is Daniel chapter 2. In the second year of his reign, Nebuchadnezzar had dreams. His mind was troubled and he could not sleep. So the king summoned the magicians, enchanters, sorcerers and astrologers to tell him what he had dreamed. When they came in and stood before the king, he said to them, "I have had a dream that troubles me and I want to know what it means." Then the astrologers answered the king, "May the king live forever. Tell your servants the dream and we will interpret it." The king replied to the astrologers, "This is what I have firmly decided. If you do not tell me what my dream was and interpret it, I will have you cut into pieces and your houses turned into piles of rubble. But if you tell me the dream and explain it, you will receive from me gifts and rewards and great honour. So tell me the dream and interpret it for me." Once more they replied, "Let the king tell his servants the dream, and we will interpret it." Then the king answered, "I am certain that you are trying to gain time because you realize that this is what I have firmly decided. If you do not tell me the dream, there is only one penalty for you. You have conspired to tell me misleading and wicked things, hoping the situation will change. So then, tell me the dream and I will know that you can interpret it for me." The astrologers answered the king, "There is no one on earth who can do what the king asks. No king, however great and mighty, has ever asked such a thing of any magician or enchanter or astrologer. What the king asks is too difficult. No one can reveal it to the king except the gods, and they do not live among humans." This made the king so angry and furious that he ordered the execution of all the wise men of Babylon. So the decree was issued to put the wise men to death, and the men were sent to look for Daniel and his friends to put them to death. When Arioch, the commander of the king's guard, had gone out to put to death the wise men of Babylon, Daniel spoke to him with wisdom and tact. He asked the king's officer, "Why did the king issue such a harsh decree?" Arioch then explained the matter to Daniel. At this, Daniel went in to the king and asked for time, so that he might interpret the dream for him. Then Daniel returned to his house and explained the matter to his friends Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. He urged them to plead for mercy from the God of heaven concerning this mystery, so that he and his friends might not be executed with the rest of the wise men of Babylon. During the night, the mystery was revealed to Daniel in a vision. Then Daniel praised the God of heaven and said, "Praise be to the name of God forever and ever. Wisdom and power are his. He changes times and seasons. He deposes kings and raises up others. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to the discerning. He reveals deep and hidden things. He knows what lies in darkness, and light dwells with him. I thank and praise you, God of my ancestors. You have given me wisdom and power. You have made known to me what we asked of you. You have made known to us the dream of the king." Then Daniel went to Arioch, whom the king had appointed to execute the wise men of Babylon, and said to him, "Do not execute the wise men of Babylon. Take me to the king, and I will interpret his dream for him." Arioch took Daniel to the king at once and said, "I have found a man among the exiles from Judah who can tell the king what his dream means." The king asked Daniel, also called Belteshazzar, "Are you able to tell me what I saw in my dream and interpret it?" Daniel replied, "No wise man, enchanter, magician or diviner can explain to the king the mystery he has asked about. But there is a God in heaven who reveals mysteries. He has shown King Nebuchadnezzar what will happen in days to come. Your dream and the visions that passed through your mind as you were lying in bed are these. As your majesty was lying there, your mind turned to the things to come, and the revealer of mystery showed you what is going to happen. As for me, this mystery has been revealed to me, not because I have greater wisdom than anyone else alive, but so that your majesty may know the interpretation and that you may understand what went through your mind. Your majesty looked, and there before you stood a large statue. An enormous, dazzling statue, awesome in appearance. The head of the statue was made of pure gold, its chest and arms of silver, its belly and thighs of bronze, its legs of iron, its feet partly of iron and partly of baked clay. While you were watching, a rock was cut out, but not by human hands. It struck the statue on its feet of iron and clay and smashed them. Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver and the gold were all broken to pieces and became like chaff on a threshing floor in the summer. The wind swept them away without leaving a trace, but the rock that struck the statue became a huge mountain and filled the whole earth. This was the dream, and now we will interpret it to the king. Your majesty, you are the king of kings. The God of heaven has given you dominion and power and might and glory. In your hands he has placed all mankind and the beasts of the field and the birds in the sky. Wherever they live, He has made you ruler over them all. You are that head of gold. After you, another kingdom will arise, inferior to yours. Next, a third kingdom, one of bronze, will rule over the whole earth. Finally, there will be a fourth kingdom, strong as iron, for iron breaks and smashes everything. And as iron breaks things to pieces, so it will crush and break all the others. Just as you saw that the feet and toes were partly of baked clay and partly of iron, so this will be a divided kingdom, yet it will have some of the strength of iron in it, even as you saw iron mix with clay. As the toes were partly iron and partly clay, so this kingdom will be partly strong and partly brittle. And just as you saw the iron mixed with baked clay, so the people will be a mixture and will not remain united any more than iron mixes with clay. In the time of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that will never be destroyed, nor will it be left to another people. It will crush all those kingdoms and bring them to an end, but it will itself endure forever. This is the meaning of the vision of the rock cut out of a mountain, but not by human hands. A rock that broke the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold to pieces. The great God has shown the king what will take place in the future. The dream is true, and its interpretation is trustworthy. Then King Nebuchadnezzar fell prostrate before Daniel and paid him honour, and ordered that an offering and incense may be presented to him. The king said to Daniel, "Surely your God is the God of gods and the Lord of kings and a revealer of mysteries, for you are able to reveal this mystery." Then the king placed Daniel in a high position and lavished many gifts on him. He made him ruler over the entire province of Babylon and placed him in charge of all its wise men. Moreover, at Daniel's request, the king appointed Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego administrators over the province of Babylon, while Daniel himself remained at the royal court.
So as we come to this chapter here in Daniel 2, I want to give you and myself the question, what gives us rest and joy and comfort and a sense of fulfillment in this life? When do you think, yes, things are going well now, I feel good? When is all sorted? Is it when we've got enough money, or when we've made it at our jobs, or have a good position, have influence and power and authority? Or maybe for some of you, you've reached your retirement well, and there's a good amount of cash in the bank, so I'm settled and it's going well. Is that where our joy and rest and a sense of fulfillment comes from? Because we enter Daniel chapter 2 here, reading about the most powerful man of that day, mighty King Nebuchadnezzar, ruler of the awesome Babylonian Empire, a hugely rich and powerful man. And no one had more power than this man at that time. Everyone listens to him. He had made it, we could say. But he hasn't got peace of mind. He has got no rest. Because he's been thinking about his empire. He's been pondering what it would be like in the days to come. And he's troubled. And we come then to verse 1. His mind was troubled, and he could not sleep. So whatever he had, he wasn't a happy man. He wasn't content and relaxed. Rather, we enter this story and we find a very tense man, a troubled man. And later on, he'll be raging. He's angry and frustrated. He doesn't know what to do. He's a bit paranoid. He wants to kill all of his advisors at some point. So whatever he had, it hadn't brought him joy and comfort and peace of mind. By the end, we just read it, after Daniel had revealed to him what this dream meant, we find him on his knees. That rich, powerful man, he is bowing before a teenager. And he can't but accept and acknowledge that he is not the ruler of the universe after all, but the God of Daniel is. So we learn in this chapter that God controls history, that he alone has all the wisdom and the power, that only God's kingdom lasts forever. And therefore the only true joy and rest and comfort and peace we will ever find is when we know and love and worship this king. When we are right with this God, when we trust our lives into his hands, his powerful hands, when we live for his glory. After all, Jesus said it, right? What good will it be for someone to gain the whole world, yet forfeit their soul? What can anyone give in exchange for their soul? So the first thing we'll see tonight then, as we think about this chapter and God's kingdom lasting forever, the first thing is that we see a troubling dream. That's in verse 1 to 13, a troubling dream. So Nebuchadnezzar calls all the wise men to his court, all the pagan magicians and the astrologers, and he wants them to explain the dream. In verse 3, I want to know what it means, he says. Clearly, this really has troubled him. We only hear about the contents about some 30 verses later, but so the tension is building up. Why is this happening? Remember, maybe you had the same thing as I had as a kid, especially. You have nightmares and these dreams that just make you awake, and you find yourself bathing in sweat. And I always went down to my parents, and they had to sort of wake me up properly before I could even get to sleep again. But these dreams, they can be so vivid. They can be so terrifying sometimes. Scientists really haven't still figured out, I think, what dreams really do and where they come from. But there seems to be a link with the things that are going on in our lives, and in particular the stresses, the troubles, the worries that in some way or form find their way back into our dreams. And sometimes even God uses dreams, as we see in this chapter, to bring a particular revelation to someone, to call attention to himself. And we still hear sometimes of that in the Middle East, for example, when Muslims dream about God or Jesus, and it pointing them to look for the Bible, to look for a Christian, to tell them really who this God is. And that's really what Nebuchadnezzar has to do here as well. His dream focuses him on who God really is, making him aware that, no, you are not the man, you are not the king of the universe, God is. So these wise men, they all reply with the standard praise for a mighty king. Oh, king, live forever, they say. And knowing the rest of the story, do you see the irony there? Live forever. The only thing he certainly wouldn't do, however rich he would be and powerful he would remain for a few decades, he would not live forever. Only God would do that. So whatever he might think, this won't happen. Tell your servants a dream and we will interpret it, say these wise guys. And then a brief note, maybe you saw there in verse 4, suddenly it says, they answered the king in Aramaic. And maybe you know the Old Testament of the Bible is for the most part written in Hebrew. But there are a few chapters in a few books that are written in this other language, related, this language Aramaic. But it's not just this answer here that they give that's written in Aramaic for us, or that they said it in Aramaic. Actually, this signals that all of it, up until the end of chapter 7 in Daniel, is written in a different language. And of course, in our English Bibles, we can hardly see that again. Maybe the only hint to that is a footnote in your Bible. But it does something when we study this book. It sets chapters 2 to 7 apart from the others. It's a completely different language. So what does it do is that chunk in the middle of the book, from 2 to 7, it's also written like a sandwich structure. Chapters 2 and 7 on the outsets tell us a story, as we find here, about four kingdoms. And then another kingdom, the kingdom of God, that will last forever. One layer inside, chapters 3 and 6, tell us the stories of deliverance from a sure death. The fiery furnace and Daniel in the lion's den. And then another, going back to the center, chapters 4 and 5, both are stories about the humbling of a powerful king. So this forms the structure of the book then. And this helps us to interpret the book well. So when we look here at chapter 2, and especially later on at chapter 7, when it starts to become a bit more complicated perhaps, we can use these parallel accounts to help us understand what it means better. Now, Nebuchadnezzar, he shows to be a typical ruler who has become a bit distrustful and paranoid of his nearest advisors. And that you can see that throughout church history and throughout the history of the world, really. Remember Emperor Nero of the Roman Empire. At some point, you might have heard, he killed half of his family. He was so fearful that they would take his throne. Or Stalin in Soviet Russia about a century ago, he purged his army of thousands of his highest officials. because he was so afraid that they would take over the power. Or think of King Herod when the Lord Jesus was born. King Herod, he was so afraid of this new king that was born that he had all those babies and little boys in Bethlehem slaughtered. This great power, it brings also a sense of worry and paranoia. Well, I think he remembered at least some part of the dream, but he wanted to test his officials. He wanted to know that they could really interpret this and that they wouldn't just scheme together and tell him something he wanted to hear. He says in verse 8 and 9, you're just trying to buy time here. You're just scheming together to tell me some misleading or wicked thing, hoping that the situation will change for you. So then tell me the dream and I will know that you can interpret it for me. And he promises them great wealth if they actually do it. But oh, that's the carrot. But the stick is much harder. They will be torn limb from limb and their houses destroyed. This ruthless, maniac kind of language. Maybe a quick application for us here is, like, if you are troubled and frustrated or stressful, who has got to bear the brunt of your outbursts? Someone in your family, your spouse, your children, your parents. Maybe who are you venting towards, as it were? Something to consider. Well, these wise men, they try once more to speak sense into their king. In verse 10, there is not a man on earth who can do what the king asks. No king, however great and mighty, has ever asked such a thing of any magician or enchanter or astrologer. Verse 11, what the king asks is too difficult. No one can reveal it to the king except the gods, and they do not live among men. How true they are. How true they are. All those pagan gods, they were powerless. They couldn't do a thing. Those are gods who cannot speak, who have eyes but they can't see. They are completely powerless. And in verse 12, this made the king so angry and furious that he ordered the execution of all the wise men of Babylon. And that's a problem. Because as we saw in chapter 1, Daniel and his friends had been trained to become part of this group of wise people. So this ruthless decree of Nebuchadnezzar brings a death threat to Daniel and his friends. They are now at risk. And that can't happen. The very lives of these faithful servants of God are at stake. But now God is going to intervene. And that's our second thing for tonight to look at. That this troubling dream is revealed by God. It's revealed by God. And that's verse 14 to 30. Daniel here gives us again such a clear and bold and challenging example of what it means to trust God. He knows and believes what the other officials, these magicians had already said, that only God can reveal such a mystery. And so that is what Daniel does. That's where he goes, to God. And not on his own, but with his friends. Maybe this be our instinct too. That when we face hardship or trouble or danger, that the first thing we do is to turn to God in prayer. To go to the only one who can truly solve it and has control over it. And also that we do that together. That we involve people in our family, in our church family, to pray together. Just as Daniel here does with his friends. In verse 18, he urged them to plead for mercy from the God of heaven concerning this mystery, so that he and his friends might not be executed with the rest of the wise men of Babylon. And the great thing then is God answers. We had already heard last week in chapter 1 of verse 17 that God had given Daniel this special power, this understanding of dreams and visions. And here we see how that's happening. Verse 19, during the night the mystery was revealed to Daniel in a vision. And note then again what Daniel does. He doesn't run back straight back to his friends, or he doesn't run into the king's office and says, I know the dream and the danger will be gone. First, he does something else. He praises God. And this is really important. If you look at it, the story could actually have continued just from verse 20 into verse 24. And the storyline would continue fine. The mystery was revealed and then Daniel went to Arioch in verse 24. But we find here all these four verses telling us the entire prayer of praise of Daniel. And that's important, for in these verses we see the point of the whole story, the focus of the chapter, the focus on who God is. Let's read those verses again from halfway verse 20. Praise be to the God, to the name of God forever and ever. Wisdom and power are His. He changes times and seasons. He sets up kings and deposes them. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to the discerning. He reveals deep and hidden things. He knows what lies in darkness, and light dwells with Him. I thank and praise You, O God of my fathers. You have given me wisdom and power. You have made known to me what we asked of You. You have made known to us the dream of the King. What a description of God we get here. What a contrast with those dumb idols of the pagan Babylonian Empire, who have a total lack of power and wisdom. It shows us such a change, such a difference between the real living God and all the powers that these magicians or astrologers think they might have. A change between the wisdom, a contrast between the wisdom of God and the wisdom of this world. God is said to be the God in heaven. Actually, 5 times in this chapter. It's God in heaven, God of heaven. He's not a God of this world, not a human imagination. And Daniel says that God is sovereign. He is above all kings and times. And God is wise. And God is faithful. He is the God of the covenant, the God of Daniel's fathers, he says there. He is also merciful, just as the friends pleaded for in verse 18. Now God gives them the revelation, and He saves them from being killed by this ruthless king. What a God, isn't that? What a God we can worship and serve. But Daniel's example is also very challenging to us. Look how he deals with this death threat. We don't read of any panic or an attempt to run for his life. Instead, in verse 14, we already see that he responded with wisdom and tact. And then he turns to God in prayer. But he also, now when he comes to the king, he keeps giving all the glory to God. Again and again, he points away from himself, away to God. Arioch, that official in verse 25, he's the opposite. Arioch took Daniel to the king at once and said, I have found a man among the exiles from Judah who can tell the king what his dreams mean. He doesn't go as far as saying, well, I've brought this revelation to you, but he wants to have at least part of the credit. So how much are we like this Arioch? Our motives are often so mixed, aren't they? And when we see God at work, do we try to get a bit of the glory, a bit of the credit as well? Maybe especially when we see God at work and building His kingdom, when we have spoken to a friend or family member about the gospel, and we see God working in someone's life. Are we very keen to say, oh yeah, I told him the gospel. I did this and this. Or are we deflecting the glory to God alone? Remember how Spencer explained that a few weeks ago. It's like when we receive thanksgiving or praise, it's like receiving a flower. And we should put them all together and as a big bouquet, present them to God. And channel all the glory to God. He says it in verse 27. No wise man, enchanter, magician or diviner. Note how he mentions them all again. He makes it very clear. None of you could ever have done this. No one can explain to the king the mystery he has asked about. But there is a God in heaven who reveals mysteries. Just think about it. 2,600 years ago, a king in Babylon had a dream, and a Jewish teenager received revelation from God to explain it to him. And you think, what has that got to do with us? So long ago. Why did God do that? Why has He written this down for us in the Bible? It is because God wanted to reveal about Himself. He wanted to reveal to us as well what was going to happen. Because Daniel says He has shown Nebuchadnezzar what will happen in the days to come. And those days to come, that's not just the end of history. It is not the end of world history, but in the broader sense, it's the time from Nebuchadnezzar onward. All the translations put it in the latter days. And that links up with a phrase that you might be familiar with. Because the latter days are always spoken of in the Bible. It's the time between the first and second coming of Jesus. And so when we see this dream being revealed, it is speaking about our time as well. Today, that very time in which we live, is spoken about in this dream. And therefore, we should pay attention to this dream and the revelation. So long ago and yet so relevant, because God reveals this troubling dream also to us. And why? Well, to show that He controls all of world history. And that's our third thing to look at tonight. A troubling dream that is revealed by God to show that He controls history. God controls history. And we see that in verse 31 to 45. Realize God can reveal these mysteries that are going centuries into the future because He controls this history of the future. Every person and every event, all of history is His story. It is God's history. Just think of it. Without total control, you can't really reveal the future. Just see how well they are doing with the weather forecast generally. You get it right quite often here and there. If you say it's basically the same as today, you seem to be doing a good job at least half of the days. But really, without total control, you can't be certain about anything that's further away into the future or encompassing the scale of what Daniel's writing here about whole kingdoms and empires. That is why fulfilled prophecy is such a convincing and clear reason for the trustworthiness of the Bible. We find this in the Bible again and again and again, that God tells us what is going to happen centuries in advance, centuries forward, and all of it is fulfilled. God keeps His word. He continues to do it, and He is faithful and reliable. And now, of course, many people today deny this, especially here with this book of Daniel, and they will say, oh, it's written only 200 years before Christ, after all these things have happened. But that doesn't work. Those arguments are weak to begin with, but above all, it just betrays unbelief in this God who does control all of history and who is able to fulfill prophecies that have been made centuries before. And now then we get to the actual dream. It is about a massive statue, a huge statue of all sorts of precious metals, and it's blinking and it's looking terrifying. But there are different layers to it, four layers in diminishing monetary value. But what was probably the most terrifying thing about it for Nebuchadnezzar, the most troubling thing for him, is written in verse 34. A rock was cut out, not by human hands. It struck the statue on its feet of iron and clay and smashed them. This whole massive statue, this rock comes suddenly, and it pulverizes the statue. It just crumbles to pieces, and all of it is literally blown away by the wind. But the rock that struck the statue, verse 35, became a huge mountain and filled the whole earth. Now, this statue, it represents human kingdoms, empires. But it shows that they are all under God's control. As Daniel prayed it in verse 21, He sets up kings and deposes them. So then here in verse 37, He says to Nebuchadnezzar, the God of heaven has given you dominion and power and might and glory. In your hands He has placed mankind and the beasts of the field and the birds of the air. Now when you hear that, dominion, power over the beasts of the field, the birds of the air, that reminds us of Genesis 1. That was what God had said to all of us, human beings on this earth. Rule with dominion over all of creation, over all the beasts and the birds. What is the implication then? Well, Nebuchadnezzar here, as a king put here by the Creator God, the God of heaven, Nebuchadnezzar has huge responsibility to rule and live as a steward placed in God's world. As all human beings, as all of us should have done, we're meant to be doing, rule here on earth as God's stewards of His creation. He had to honor God. Nebuchadnezzar has to honor God by all he does and by the way he rules. And therefore we see him that it is complete, utter rebellion to take the honor for himself. That was the sin of Adam and Eve from the start, the sin that we are still prone to again and again. That we want honor for ourselves. Or that we honor people around us and give them glory instead of turning to God. that we worship creatures rather than the Creator. That's what Paul says in Romans 1 as well. And he says, therefore, no one can be without excuse. How merciful God then is to reveal himself to us and to give us the good news of the gospel and to even use this king here to give him a dream, to reveal what he is like, to give him another chance to turn to God. Verse 38 then continues. You, Nebuchadnezzar, at the end, you are that head of gold. So the four parts of the statue, they point to four kingdoms. Babylon is the first. And when we get to later chapters in Daniel, we see that the second one is the Medo-Persian Empire. The third one, the Greek Empire, especially under Alexander the Great. And though the fourth isn't named explicitly, it is clearly about Rome, the Roman Empire. So centuries in advance, many world kingdoms are predicted here. And God is in control of them all. Because although this statue is made up of four parts, four empires, it is one statue. It represents human power and kingdoms. The strength and the pride of humanity, of human kingdoms, always in rebellion against God. And that stone then comes to crush it all. All of them will be destroyed by that rock. Fallen statues are often a great picture of what it means to have an empire that has just crumbled down, right? Maybe you remember 2003, the Iraq War, and an iconic image that the statue of Saddam Hussein was pulled over by that tank. And it was just a picture. He has fallen. His power, his kingdom has gone. And maybe you know this poem called Ozymandias. And you might think, who is that? Well, that's the point. Someone you've never heard before. But this poem, it describes a toppled over statue in the desert. And then halfway it says, and on the pedestal these words appear, my name is Ozymandias, King of Kings. Look on my works, ye mighty, and despair. But of course, there's just sand and a crumbled statue remaining there. What a deep irony. How they can brag and boast about power, and it's all gone. Now imagine standing then before one of the world leaders today. Standing before Vladimir Putin, or Xi Jinping, or Joe Biden, or Boris. And you're saying, based on God's authority, your kingdom will not last. Your power will be gone. Your influence, you have only got that because God has given it to you. And he demands that you steward that well. He demands that you give him the honor and the glory. Don't take it for yourself. Whatever presidents and kings and dictators might do today, whatever evil they do, however powerful they might seem, one day their reign will end. Their kingdom will fall. But there's one kingdom that will last forever. That stone that crushes all of these human kingdoms, all of the pride, all of that honor stealing from God, that stone grows into a mighty mountain which covers the whole world. And that's our final thing to look at tonight. One kingdom lasts forever. Only God's kingdom lasts. And we see that particularly in verse 44 and verse 45. Let's read those again. In the time of those kings, so of that fourth kingdom, the Roman Empire, in that time the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that will never be destroyed. Nor will it be left to another people. It will crush all those kingdoms and bring them to an end, but it will itself endure forever. This is the meaning of the vision of the rock cut out of a mountain, but not by human hands. A rock that broke the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold to pieces. The great God has shown the king what will take place in the future. The dream is true, and the interpretation is trustworthy. Now that rock, of course, is Jesus Christ. Jesus said it himself. He is the stone that the builders rejected, made into the cornerstone. And then Luke 20 continues, everyone who falls on that stone will be broken to pieces. Anyone on whom it falls will be crushed. When Jesus came to this earth, and his birth was announced by the angel who came to Mary, his mother, the angel said, you are to call this boy, this baby boy, Jesus. He will be great, and he will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over Jacob's descendants forever. His kingdom will never end. And later then, when Jesus had grown up and he had become a man and he traveled through Israel, he proclaimed, "This kingdom has come." In Mark chapter 1, "The time has come, the kingdom of God has come near. Repent and believe the good news." So the kingdom of God has come because the king has come. But then after 3 years, Jesus was arrested, mocked, beaten, falsely accused, crucified, killed on a Roman cross. So it seemed that the Romans and the Jews had won. It seemed that Jesus was not a powerful eternal king after all. But there's a catch there, because Jesus had told Pilate already clearly, his kingdom wasn't of this world. His kingdom is a spiritual kingdom. And what is more, 3 days later, Jesus rose again from the dead. And he reigns forever now in heaven. We read from Acts chapter 1 at the start of the service. Even after the resurrection, the disciples were still confused. And they still thought it was a kingdom here on earth. And that Jesus was surely going to kick out those Romans from the land. But it wasn't about restoring the kingdom of Israel. And by the way, still today and in the future, that's not the point. The point is that Jesus is building a spiritual kingdom. A kingdom that reaches to the ends of the earth. A kingdom that is about the gospel that spreads by the power of the Holy Spirit. The Spirit that was promised there by Jesus in Acts chapter 1, poured out when we read Acts chapter 2 on Pentecost. Jesus rose to heaven to take his seat at the right hand of the Father. And there he reigns as a king. And all of history is in his hands. And he poured down the Holy Spirit. He indeed did that. And now we live in this time between Jesus' first and second comings. We live when the kingdom is already here, but not yet complete, not yet finished. For we await the day when we see Jesus returning on the clouds, just as the angels had promised. When he will return in power and glory, and then his kingdom will be perfect. Then his kingdom will be complete and consummated, truly filling the entire earth, and everyone will have to acknowledge that Jesus indeed is king and worthy of all honor and glory. Just like Daniel here foretold, a mountain that will cover the ends of the earth. But the kingdom is already truly here today, and we can be citizens of it because this king, Jesus, already rules. Jesus is in control. Let's turn to Revelation chapter 5 for a moment. Because there, John has a vision. And he looks into heaven. And he sees that there is need for someone to open the scroll that is covered with all these seals. And that scroll represents the unfolding of God's plan for the whole world, of all of history. And John sees who is able, who is worthy to open the scroll. And he couldn't see anyone. Revelation chapter 5, in the Blue Bible, that's page 872. Revelation chapter 5, and I want to read a few verses there, starting at verse 4. John says, "I wept and wept because no one was found who was worthy to open the scroll or look inside. Then one of the elders said to me, 'Do not weep. See, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has triumphed. He is able to open the scroll and its seven seals.' Then I saw a lamb, looking as if it had been slain, standing in the center of the throne, encircled by the four living creatures and the elders. He had seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. He came and took the scroll from the right hand of him who sat on the throne. And when he had taken it, the elders fell down before the lamb. When he had taken it, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the lamb. Each one had a harp, and they were holding golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, 'You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, because you were slain. And with your blood you purchased men for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. You have made them to be a kingdom and priests to serve our God, and they will reign on the earth. And the glory continues. But the point here is, Jesus is worthy to open the scroll and its seals, because he controls all of world history. And that's why he can reveal it. Because he is worthy, he can be there, taking that scroll, reigning, controlling. He is worthy. He has all kings and rulers and nations in his hands. And the praise just continues. And everyone in heaven, verse 13, they say, "To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be praise and honor and glory and power forever and ever." And the four living creatures said, "Amen." And the elders fell down and worshipped. And that's the great King we can worship. This Jesus, who is fully in control, who has gathered for himself a people from every tribe and tongue and nation, by dying on the cross and rising again from the dead, the Lamb as though he had been slain, he is the Lion of Judah, the root from David, the King that was promised. Now going back to Daniel in chapter 2, we see that the chapter ends with a scene that no one had foreseen. Because Nebuchadnezzar is also almost like worshipping. He's falling prostrate to the ground, bowing before Daniel, paying honor to him. This great king was, and at least now, realizing that there was a God more powerful than himself, and more powerful than all his idols. Verse 47, the king said to Daniel, "Surely your God is the God of gods, and the Lord of kings, and a revealer of mysteries, for you were able to reveal this mystery." And Daniel and his friends are then honored and put in great positions of power. But Nebuchadnezzar's honor and true acknowledgement was short-lived. This encounter with the one true living God had impressed him now, but it hadn't changed him. For the very next chapter, and God willing, we'll come there next week, the very next chapter shows that he builds a massive golden statue, all of gold, as if he wants to say, "A head of gold? No, I want all of the statue to be gold, because I want to live forever." And he forgets it again, that he won't live forever. He just fell back to his old ways of pride, trusting his own power and might, of ignoring the true and trustworthy revelation that he had received. And now as I close, how is that for you and me? Because we have heard God's revelation tonight from his own word, the Bible. Everything we need to know written down here for us. A reliable promise, trustworthy and true, that God's kingdom will last forever. So what do we do? Do we just fall back into our normal ways and to the things of this world, to seek joy and rest and comfort and a sense of fulfillment in the things of this world? Where do we invest our life, our time, our energy, our love, our money, our ambition? How deep are we rooted here in this earth, firmly grounded? And how fixed are we to the things in this earth? Because they won't last. Jesus said that thieves will break in and steal, moths will destroy. Earthly kingdoms come and go. Only God's kingdom lasts forever. So let's invest it there. Let's build up treasure in heaven. Let's build our ambition and seek our joy and rest for God, for his kingdom, for his glory. Shall we worship King Jesus with all our heart and soul and mind and strength? And trust him with our whole lives, because he controls all of history. He controls not just the powerful of this world, but also every detail in your life and mine. He has you and me in his hands. Did you see it in verse 44? Let's look back there. "This eternal kingdom," says Daniel, "will not be left to another people." Jesus won't let his citizens go. When you believe Jesus, when you follow him, when you worship him as king in your life, you will be his forever, his citizen, his child forever. And verse 45 says, "The great God has shown the king what will take place in the future, and his dream is trustworthy, and its interpretation is trustworthy. The dream is true." So as one hymn says, "This is my Father's world. Oh, let me ne'er forget that though the wrong seems oft so strong, God is ruler yet. "This is my Father's world. Why should my heart be sad? The Lord is King. Let heavens ring. God reigns. Let earth be glad." Let's pray, shall we? Our great God and Father in heaven, we praise your name forever and ever. Wisdom and power are yours, Lord. You change times and seasons. You set up kings and deposes them. You give wisdom to the wise and knowledge to the discerning. Lord, we thank and praise you for this true and trustworthy message of your kingdom that will last forever, a kingdom that we can be citizens of. And Lord, please draw us all ever closer to you then. We pray, Father, for your help as we are living in this world as exiles and so often tempted to again seek our joy and peace and rest here on earth. Lord, help us to focus our minds and eyes on you in heaven, on your kingdom, to invest our lives building your kingdom. Father, we thank you for these mighty promises, for a king who reigns and who can never be deposed. We worship you, Lord Jesus, and we thank you for all you have done on the cross for us, dying for us, rising again from the dead. We thank you for new life, and for the promise that you will one day return on the clouds and that your kingdom will be forever. Father, we long for that day. We long for you to bring that soon. So, Father, help us to live in that light this coming week. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.